1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to be picking it up in verse 12 and finishing up this first letter to the church at Thessalonica here this morning. Now, we know that much of this letter has centered around the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's a real common theme through much of the New Testament. A lot of writers, a lot of the early church fathers, the writers of the New Testament, had one point or another referenced the coming of the Lord. This is something that many were waiting for, looking forward to, and anticipating. Now, some people think that all this, you know, talk about prophecy and the coming of the Lord is just kind of useless. It's a waste of time. This is what some people feel, that it gets your focus off of the important stuff. This is kind of what some people can think in certain circles. But I believe that the topic of the coming of the Lord is spoken so much to help us to live lives that are making a difference, to live lives that are worthy of Him. Right there in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5 to 6, says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do." Paul's saying, because we're of the day, because we know what's going on, because we're children of light and we know the Lord is coming back, he says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober or self-controlled. Let us be living lives that are making a difference. That's what Paul is wanting us to know. Because of what is happening in the future, because of what we know is happening in the future, it should affect how we are living lives today. Amen? So Paul now ends this letter with a series of exhortations. Little quick, abrupt little messages. It's as though, you know, oftentimes, you know, people that were writing, they would dictate what they were, the letters would be dictated. So that Paul would just be out speaking and someone would be with him writing down. It's as though the guy with him, just, you know, his hands cramping up, says, "Paul, we got to wrap this up, man. I can't write any longer." So Paul's, okay, great. No pressure. Okay. Rejoice. What else should we say to them? Love one. Okay, what? And Paul just goes on a quick series of exhortations now to build up and edify and equip the brethren. So that's how we're ending the letter here. But I like that because, you know, after Paul has spent considerable time in the letter talking about the coming of the Lord, he doesn't tell everyone, you know, to get packed up and go hang out on the mountain and just wait for Jesus to come again. He says, let's get busy, people. Let's get active in living out our faith. It's time now to get busy. This is Paul's message as he closes off this letter here. And we'll see in these exhortations that faith doesn't just sit back and wait. Faith propels us on in action and moving us forward to carry out and live out this faith that Christ has called us in. So he says here in verse 12 now, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." We're going to take the next hour to really just kind of highlight these two verses here. Esteem those that are over you very highly. I thought that would be important just to really emphasize here this morning. But before we get into that, here's what Paul says. He says, "And we urge you, brethren." I like that. You know, Paul was a guy that loved that reference, that word brethren. He uses it some 60 times in his writings. In fact, in these two letters to the churches at Thessalonica, he uses them 27 times, that word brethren. This is something that Paul liked. And it's an important term because it denotes relationship, doesn't it? Brethren. In a family, you have a brother, you have a sister, perhaps. And in a family, there is that bond that runs very deep. You can't just walk away from a brother or sister or a family member and say, "Well, I just don't want to be your friend any longer." You're connected. You're joined together. It's more than just a friendship. You're stuck with family. You've got that same blood flowing through you as that person in your family does as well. There's a link that runs deep. And it's the same way in the Christian family. We have the blood of Christ that is bonding us together. We as believers are family. We're family. I like that. And I pray that this church feels like a family, that we are ever developing close bonds and deep relationships with one another. That we're not just looking at this as, well, here's my duty. I go to church on Sundays and I come and then I, I go, I pray that we're looking at this as though we're family. And family has to, at times, stick things out. Families aren't always, you know, getting along or everything's rosy. Just come to my house for maybe half an hour or 20 minutes. And you'll see that if you don't have a lot of people that you're living with. You'll see that there's sometimes, you know, fighting and people getting on each other's nerves. But we don't abandon one another. We can't just say, well, that's it. I'm going to just forget about you and just do my own. We've got to get through it. We're family. And in the same way, we, as a church body here at Calvary Langley, we're family. And there's a deep bond that we have. And I like that. And I pray that we are ever developing deep relationships with one another, that we're investing into one another because we're family. I look forward to these Sundays where we have our soup and sandwich luncheon. Isn't that wonderful? It's so fun to just sit around the table and just be breaking bread together and enjoying food together and just fellowshipping and relating with one another. Isn't that a sweet time? I pray that we could do that every Sunday. That would be really awesome. That'd be a lot of work, but it would be fun, wouldn't it? That's why I love these home fellowship groups that we've begun, because it's an opportunity for people to gather together and begin to get to know each other on a more deeper level, in a more intimate way. A lot of people just kind of, you know, come and go and don't really get a chance to get to know one another. These home fellowships, if you're not plugged into one, I encourage you, get plugged into one and begin to develop these relationships with one another where we are able to relate with one another as family, because that's what we are. We're all linked together. So in this final section that Paul is going to be ending his letter with, Paul is going to be talking just about that, relationships. We're going to be looking, first of all, in verse 12 to 3, our relationship to church leaders. Our relationship to church leaders. In verses 14 to 15, we'll look at our relationship to one another. And lastly, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, we'll look at our relationship to God. So first of all, our relationship to church leaders. Paul instructed this church to be aware. Be aware of those who are laboring among you and serving over you. They should be recognizing those who, by the Lord, have been placed over them. This isn't some self-promotion. This is a calling of the Lord. Now, that idea of being over some is never a license for a pastor or church leader to lord it over others or to begin to be a tyrant, as some people might feel they have the right to do that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 with me. Turn over there with me. 1 Peter chapter 5, and in verse 1. There it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." He says, shepherd the flock of God. Not by being a lord over them, but by being an example to the flock. That's how Peter instructed church leaders how to be. And so that term pastor just simply means a shepherd, where we get our example from the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who came and laid down his life. He didn't come and just begin to rule over everybody and say, hey, you do this and you take care of that and you need to rub my back right now, I'm a little sore. He didn't lord it over people. He came and served. He didn't come to be served, but to be the servant of all. And that's why I think, for me even, to be even in that position of shepherd, I think that's the Lord is ultimately our shepherd. I think as pastors, we take more of that role of the sheepdog, you know. We just come barking along the sheep and saying, hey guys, you're kind of getting off track here. Let's get back and follow the shepherd here. That's kind of more, I think, a better definition of who a pastor is. Being a sheepdog. Come alongside, making sure nobody's getting off track or getting away from the shepherd. Come and help people stay in line. And notice here in verse 12 that there's a real fine balance. This is a tough thing for people, and pray for me in this, but there's a real fine line between this here. Because Paul tells the people in the church at Thessalonica to recognize those who labor among you and are over you. In other words, the pastor, the church leader, is to be among the people, but he's also to be over them. That's a real fine line there. That's a real, you know, kind of balancing act that needs to take place. Because the pastor is not called to be a buddy. They're called to be over the church. And yet they're not to act superior. They are to be among you. They are to be serving alongside you. I see myself as one of you, yet called to lead you. And that sometimes is a real fine line to walk at times. You need to pray for me in that. Sometimes I think that, you know, I don't look at my life and go, well, I'm the pastor because I'm the most qualified here. And so you just need to listen to everything that I say and follow everything I do. I sometimes think that God just simply called me to be a pastor because it was the only way that he could keep me in line, you know? So that guy, Brent, if I don't have him being a pastor, then he's not going to be reading his Bible. He's going to be off gallivanting, doing everything else. I'm going to call him to be a pastor. That way, he's going to be sticking to what I want him to do. Sometimes I think that's why the Lord's called me to be a pastor. And it's wonderful. And I love being able to study God's Word. I love being able to teach it. But, you know, that's something that I take very seriously too. So church leaders are not to act above you, yet they are to be over you. A real fine line there. And as we saw, this is not about ruling with some sort of dictatorial attitude. It's seeing that we are placed in that position to carry out the Lord's work. And we see that very clearly in verse 13. Notice it says that they are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So be at peace among yourselves. Those that are laboring and serving are to be esteemed highly, but it's not because of who they are, but what they do. You see, it's not their personality or their position that we esteem. It's the work that they do. They've been called by the Lord to carry out His work, and they are to be esteemed for that. You know, there may be personalities among church leaders that are hard to accept. I've seen congregations take it to the pastor because there's just something about them that they don't like. Well, he never said hi to my grandmother when she was visiting. I can't believe that. I don't like that pastor. You know, and there can be things that you can get upset about regarding, you know, personality of the pastor or style of a pastor. But we're told to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. We don't do that just when we like the leader. We do it regardless because of their labor and work, because the Lord has called them there in that position at that time. You know, some people feel it's kind of their personal mission or objective to challenge the pastor or the church leader, you know, to question everything he does. Well, I got to keep that person accountable. I'm just going to make things very difficult for him. Or some people feel like, you know, because they just don't like a person out of a pastor, well, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to make life so difficult for him that he just wants to get out of here. And there's no love in that. And there's no, as Paul says, being at peace in that. Paul says at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. You know what's peaceful? Letting the Lord just take care of those things. I've seen so many churches split apart and decimated because the congregation and its leaders could not be at peace with each other and felt it was up to themselves to fix everything. There's a real freedom in just walking in humility and submissiveness and letting the Lord govern. Letting the Lord take care of those things. You might see things even that are out of line. Pray about it. Take it to the Lord and pray that the Lord will take care of it. And He will. He will do the job much better than we can. Hebrews 13:17 says, to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. But why? Because they're watching out for your souls and they must give an account. That's a That's a heavy responsibility. You know, I love serving the church here at Calvary Langley. It has been a joy to serve alongside you and to serve you, but know that I do it with fear and trembling, because I know that I'm going to give an account one day before the Lord of how I've conducted myself, how I've handled the body of Christ here. Don't take that lightly. I don't, you know, just kind of think of it as just some loose kind of thing. I do it with fear and trembling. And again, I covet your prayers in that. So Paul says simply to esteem them very highly. In love, do it in love for their work's sake. It's not about who the guy is or whether you like him or not. Do it because of their calling. Do it because of their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. And then he says in verse 14, as we begin now to look at our relationship to one another, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." He says, "We exhort you, brethren." To exhort is to speak with urgency, but it's coupled with comfort as well. To do it in a comforting way. We use that word sometimes, beseech in the Bible, urge. Paul is saying here, "We exhort you, brethren." It's the Greek word parakaleo, which means to call to one side for the sake of comforting them. We know Jesus, when speaking to his disciples, said that the Holy Spirit would come, and he called the Holy Spirit the Helper. It says, when the Helper comes in John 15, the Helper is the Greek parakletos, comforter. And here we see that word exhort, meaning parakaleo, to call to one side for the sake of comforting. And so Paul is not telling people, listen, get on people. You know, when people are maybe not doing what they should, just get on them. He says, come alongside them and speak to them in a comforting way. Build them up in the Lord, in other words. So we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That word warn is the same word admonish that pastors are to do in verse 12. They're over you in the Lord and admonish you. Paul says, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now notice that Paul, again, he's speaking to the brethren. This is not just a job for the pastor. This is something for all of us to be involved in. I like that. We're called to warn those who are acting unruly or disorderly. That spoke of someone that was out of ranks, particularly of a soldier when they kind of broke ranks. You know, somebody that was out of line. It became used in Greek society of one who did not show up for work. One who did not show up for work. And you know what? In the same way, there are believers who are just not showing up. Just not showing up in the things that God has called them to do. God has commissioned us. God has empowered us to carry out His work, His will. And there are some believers who just aren't showing up for work, in a sense. They're being unruly, out of line, breaking ranks. They insist on marching to their own drumbeat. They're out of rank. They want to do things their way instead of God's way. And in so doing, they neglect those simple things that God has called them to do. Paul says that we who are part of the family need to warn them. Again, guys, we're family here. When you see somebody in your immediate family breaking ranks or doing something, I'm sure you have no problem saying, hey, you're out of line there. We need to come alongside one another as though we are family, and we are, and look to help one another. When we see somebody getting off course or out of line, that should do something to us. That should impact us. That should affect us to the point that we want to come alongside and help. I mean, how many people like taking that position? Not many, I'm sure. But we need to be willing to get real with each other. We're not looking to hurt one another. We just want to warn them of the potential harm in doing so. You know, if we saw that a person was walking along and they weren't looking and there was a big hole right in front of them, and they were about to walk into that. Would you not sit there and call out to them and say, "Whoa, wait, stop"? Or would you sit there and think to yourself, I just don't know if they want to hear from me right now. I don't want to. What if they're offended with me talking to them? I don't know if I should do that. Would we do that? No. We have no problem saying, "You're going to get hurt if you keep going. You need to stop." And yet, how many times do we kind of excuse ourselves or talk ourselves out of coming alongside one another when there's potential harm and saying, "Hey, buddy, you need to stop. I need to come alongside and warn you here because there's some things here that are just going to hurt you if you keep going this way." We didn't have that same kind of desire and attitude and willingness to come alongside and help people. We should have no problem speaking that kind of warning. And then Paul says that we're to comfort the faint-hearted. That's speaking of those who are ready to give up. Perhaps they are new believers and they are very timid. Troubles come and they don't understand why they're going through the things that they go through. They have not yet understood that the Lord is with them and they're to help them through each difficulty. So Paul says we're told to comfort them. We're not to scold them. We're to have compassion on them and comfort them. Those that are faint-hearted. The King James Version says feeble-minded. That's kind of what I am. But here, faint-hearted, I think, is a better translation. Those that are just kind of soft and timid and unsure what's going on. Paul says comfort them. And then he says to uphold the weak. That could speak of those who are just having a tough time, again, with the trials of life, and we're having trouble staying disciplined in their walk with the Lord. That could be what Paul means by those that are weak. Paul could also be talking about those who had a weak conscience. Paul talked about those people in Romans chapter 14, verse 1 and 3. If you want to, turn over there with me, but you don't have to. I'll start to read here in Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. You're hearing that going, "What in the world are you talking about here?" You see, back in that day in the early churches, people were getting saved. There was a real struggle with some that would, eat meat, because a lot of meat was sacrificed to idols, pagan idols. And some people would think, "I can't eat that meat. It's been sacrificed to idols." And their conscience was weak in doing so. And there were other Christians who were just very grounded, and they had a real freedom and liberty in the Lord. And they said, "It's meat. I'm not worshiping idols if I eat that meat. I have no problem eating that meat. And so I'm going to do so." But there were those that were kind of new to the faith going, "They're eating meat sacrificed to idols. Oh my goodness." You see, these new believers didn't understand the liberty and the freedom and the grace that they now had in Jesus Christ. Paul says that they were weak. The ones that ate the meat weren't weak. The ones that couldn't eat the meat were weak. So perhaps Paul is referring to these people when he says, uphold the weak. Either way, whatever type of person it is, the problem was they were weak, and Paul says to uphold them. Don't throw them aside and say, they should just know better by now. Paul says, come alongside them and uphold them. Lift them up, encourage them, and edify, speak into their lives in a way that will build them up and help them. This is what Paul is saying. See, when we look out for one another and seek to help one another, guess what happens? We forge bonds of fellowship and connection that are not easily broken. We sometimes don't grow with one another because we're not coming alongside one another. That's a great way to begin to grow as a family. Coming alongside one another and speaking into each other's lives. Not always coming with warning and correction, but coming with that love and comfort and support to each other. That grows us close together. Building up that relationship as the family of God. Now this fourth responsibility that we see here in verse 14 summarizes the prior three. He says, be patient with all. Be patient with all. That just kind of summarizes it all together here. See, we can easily get very frustrated with people who don't act like us or do things the way we would. Do you find that? Our frustrations oftentimes stem because we're dealing with people who are not like us. And so our tendency is sometimes to shelter ourselves from people who are different than us. And if we do, we begin to alienate ourselves from much of the body of Christ, our family. Because we're all different, and I believe that God has designed it that way. He works through that diversity. He's not called us all to be the same. In fact, this world would be a very boring place if everybody was just like you. Oh, I know, you're probably sitting there thinking, actually, I kind of like the sounds of that. That would be all right, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't. It might be fun for a day, and after a while you'd be going, man, this is kind of monotonous. This is kind of boring. Everybody's just like me. They think the same way. They do the same things I do. Man, where's the variety here? Where's the diversity, the uniqueness? And so we're all exhorted to be patient with one another. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That's a quality of the Spirit, being patient. And I believe the Lord keeps putting us in situations where we learn to exercise patience. Have you ever found that to be true? I find that sometimes when I pray for patience, the Lord says, okay, great. I'll put you in a situation where you need to exercise patience. And that's how you will develop and grow in patience. It's where we learn to walk in the Spirit. You know, when I got married, I saw that I needed patience. Because my wife, not because she was so difficult, but because she was not like me. And when things are not done the same way that I like it done, or the same way that I would do it, I need patience. And when I found that in my marriage, things were starting to balance out and get better, and I found that, man, that patience is doing good. The Lord says, great, let's move you on to the next thing. Let's have children. In fact, four of them. And there, you will really need to exercise patience. I pray daily for patience. But the more that I walk with the Lord, the more that I recognize and see, I'm lacking in patience. And I need patience. I pray that I would be patient with all. You see, the answer is not in fixing everybody. It's in being patient with them. And the Lord will keep us having opportunities in situations where we need to exercise that patience because it's so needed. In fact, last Sunday, got home after church, and I forget what we did in the afternoon, but well, we were out, and then we got home in the evening. Garbage day on Monday around here. I got home, and there were literally about 8 or 9 garbage cans in my front lawn. Our neighbor usually puts about 2 garbage cans kind of off to the corner, which is, I consider my lawn, but I guess they consider part of their lawn. Well, I got home, and there were not 2 garbage cans tucked neatly over in the corner. There was about 8 or 9 garbage cans interspersed all on my lawn. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. This is not right. And I was pacing. I'm out my front window going, are they serious? Do they think they can get away with that? And I'm pacing. You can see the patience really at work here, right? And I'm pacing. I'm going, and I'm like, I've got to tell them. I've got to talk to them. Like, that's not right. If I let this go, well, next week there'll be 10 garbage cans. You know, and they'll start putting those little, you know, gnomes on my front lawn or pink flamingos. I'm going, this isn't theirs. This is my lawn. I mow it, so it's mine. And I'm struggling with this. And I went outside, and I'm standing in front of the garbage cans. I'm looking at this going, what? And I'm pacing. And I went up down the driveway. I went up to the front door. And I'm sitting there, and I'm fighting with this. And I couldn't knock. I just couldn't do it. Michelle's saying, just let it be, let it be. And I know it's good counsel. I was struggling with that. I went right up to the front door. But I didn't do anything. I turned away, and I just continued to pace and fume in my house. And then, you know, the garbage men pick it up the next day, and they stack them all right in the middle of our front lawn. And I'm going, this is just continuing to drive me nuts. But you see, I'm understanding something. I'm terrible when it comes to patience. And the Lord keeps making me very aware of that and putting things in my path where I understand, Lord, I need just to be filled with your Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Lord, I need your Spirit because I'm lacking here. And so he keeps allowing us to see our need. And that is a very important need in the body of Christ. How many people have felt frustrated over one thing or another over the past week? Yeah, thank you. Just want to make sure that I wasn't alone in this here. I'm glad to hear that. I struggle with that. But I get frustrated because I'm lacking in patience. So I pray, Lord, fill me with your patience. Fill me with your spirit. Allow that fruit of the spirit of patience to be manifested in my life because I so need that. Uphold the weak and be patient with all, Paul says. We need that. Tomorrow is garbage day again, so pray for that whole situation in my life here. We'll see what goes on now tonight. Now, see the next verse here. The Lord is so good because he just continues to work in this. Because look at what the next verse says. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Now, you see, when I saw those garbage cans piled on my front lawn, my twisted mind was really at work going, what can I do here now? Should I go and put them all on their front lawn without saying anything? Should I go put them down the street somewhere? Should I put them right at their doorstep? What should I do here? And I'm really thinking, how can I repay this here now? But the Bible speaks so specifically in our lives and says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. I had a lot of thoughts and plans of how I could do that. But then it says, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. See, if I just read half of that, I would have thought, pursue what is good for yourselves. It was very good for myself to go and put all their cans back on their lawn. That was the answer for me. But was that pursuing what is good for all? No, because that would have caused them to go, what in the world are you doing? Why are you getting so uptight about this? And I would have looked like a real idiot. Pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. See, so the equation is not just what's helpful or beneficial for us. As a believer, I have to consider what is helpful and beneficial for others as well. It doesn't pay to render evil for evil. There's no gain in that. You will never win when you render evil for evil, but when you leave it in the Lord's hands and just trust the Lord, you'll always come out ahead. Amen? God will always take care of those things. And then we see now, moving into verse 16, we look at our relationship to God. Verse 16 is the shortest verse in the Greek, but yet it's probably one of the most hardest verses to keep, isn't it? Rejoice always, Paul tells us. Rejoice always. Are we to rejoice only in the good times? Are we to rejoice only when things are going our way? No. Rejoice always, Paul says. Are there times you don't feel like rejoicing? Well, if you're normal, I would say yeah. There's plenty of times where we don't feel like rejoicing. So how do we carry that out? We have to recognize that our joy as believers is not linked to our situations and circumstances. Our rejoicing doesn't stem from things going well in our lives. Our rejoicing stems from Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. And so when we are those that are dwelling upon our circumstances and the things that we're going through, that's going to quickly zap us from ever feeling joy and rejoicing in the Lord. But when we get our eyes and our attention and focus off of our stuff and onto the Lord, we quickly realize, I have a lot to rejoice in. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, we had a great time together, guys. Remember, when those things come up, take part because they're a sweet time together. Good food, both physically and spiritually. But we looked at Psalm chapter 103. Listen to what that says. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. See, here's David, I think at many times, having to tell himself get yourself out of that funk and get yourself onto the Lord. Get your focus on Him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I think he had to have a daily conversation with himself to remind himself, stop moaning and stop pouting and bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all of His benefits. That's the problem that we run into. We forget sometimes all that the Lord has done. David points out quite clearly what the Lord has done for us. He forgives all your iniquities, all your sin trespasses, all your wrongdoings. He's forgiven you. Is that reason to rejoice? Is that something that we can always rejoice in? Yeah. And He heals all your diseases. You know, we might not always be free from sickness, but like I posed the question yesterday, what's the greatest sickness that's ravaged humanity? The greatest disease that's ravaged humanity? Sin. Has He healed us of sin? Has He delivered us from sin? Can we rejoice in that? Can we rejoice in that always? He's redeemed your life from destruction. Paul says that He's not appointed us under wrath, but to obtain salvation. He's redeemed us from destruction. Can we rejoice in that? Can we do that even when we're going through a difficult time? Can we rejoice in that? Yeah. Two of you believe so. The rest of you will continue on in this next week and see how you do. But you look through that and you see all these things that the Lord has done for us. Not will do for us, but has done for us. And so the thing is that we don't look to our trials, our situations, our circumstances. Because when we do, we're going to get bummed out. And it'll rob you of rejoicing. It'll rob you of joy. We look to the Lord who has already done great things in us. And we rejoice in that. Amen? Rejoice always. And then Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now some of you are thinking, pray without ceasing? I've got stuff to do. I've got to go to work. I've got kids to raise. I would love to sit there in my room and just pray all day. But I can't. How do we pray without ceasing? Well, you see, we can't always take the custom or the position of prayer. But we can daily, 24/7, have the attitude of prayer, which is what? Just simply being in open communication with the Lord. Living with a daily consciousness and awareness of God and daily communing with Him. That's what I believe Paul means when he says pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean that when you need to pray, you need to pull over and stop the car if you're driving. Okay, I got to pray. Everybody be quiet in the car now. Okay, you fold your hands. Man, you can be just in your car. Just communing with the Lord. I drive by an accident, I pray, Lord, just help those people involved there. Just make them okay. And we pray for that. Praying on your way to a meeting, as you're driving on the way to a meeting, just be praying for that. It's always just living in that awareness and consciousness of God who's with us, surrounding us, and being open with Him. This is what Paul is speaking of here. And it's a joy to pray without ceasing. In everything you do, just to know that I can be praying, talking with the Lord. Pray without ceasing. And then he says, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks. You know, if you're late for work one day and you're driving in your car, and you're scrambling, you're going, my boss is really going to get on me for this. And then you get a flat tire. And then you're going to be even more late. Do you sit there and give thanks for that? No. You see, the Bible never asks us to do anything that's unreasonable. Paul doesn't say give thanks for everything. He says give thanks in everything. Again, that's linked back to verse 16, rejoice always. There's always something that we can be rejoicing in and giving thanks for. We may not give thanks for everything, but we can give thanks in everything. That, Lord, you're governing my life, you're leading me, you saved me, you're allowing me to go through each of these things for a purpose and a reason, Lord. I can just give thanks in everything because of who you are. That's what Paul is telling us to do. The Bible's not unreasonable for us. And that's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We can do it because it's the will of God. We should do these things for it's the will of God. There's that triad of the will of God there. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. Those things are the will of God. And when we see very clearly something that's the will of God, that's something that we want to apply in our lives and say, I want to live that out. Because when I live it out, I'm living out God's will in and for my life. And then he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Do not quench the Spirit. You know, on the day of Pentecost, as the apostles were waiting in the upper room for the Spirit to be poured out upon them, the Holy Spirit came and rested upon them like tongues as of fire, it says. Yet too often, people try to quench that fire. This means that we resist and stifle the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, there are times where people will use this verse to give license to indulge their over-charismatic exuberance of the Holy Spirit.